we turn to read God's Word together. Let us first seek His blessing. We're going to read a few verses, or three passages of Scripture together. We'll be reading Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and then Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. All hoping to show how those expound the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, beginning in Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm. Let's go before the Lord and ask for His blessing. Lord, we thank Thee once again that we can open Thy Word. We ask for Thy help, O God. The same Spirit which did inspire this Word has preserved it to us entire, O God. We now ask that that same Spirit would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and our eyes to see wondrous things in Thy law, to draw closer to Christ. Help us to rightly expound Thy Word and apply it to us by Thy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 2, and then we'll jump over to Psalm 110. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Let's now turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. And then lastly, Prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. The title of our sermon this evening is Christ's Kingdom Advanced by Prayer. Dear congregation, many Christians approach the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in merely individualistic or personal ways. Some rightly consider the corporate or ecclesiastical aspect of the Lord's Prayer. But the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us to think of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer more broadly. Indeed, to think of its cosmic application. As we learned last time when we looked at the first petition, when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name, we are not only asking that God would glorify Himself in our own lives and make us more knowledgeable of His glory, but that indeed all the world would come to acknowledge God's power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth. This same cosmic approach must be applied to all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. There is too often a certain unfaithful and unwarranted uneasiness that comes over Reformed Christians when we are faced with passages like 1 John 4:14, which tells us that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, or 1 Timothy 4:10, which tells us that God is the Savior of all men. But we really have no reason and no right to feel uneasy about this language. It is not at odds with our Calvinism. And in fact, such language is the very foundation of a robust, healthy, historic Pauline Calvinism. If we take the words of the Heidelberg Catechism and our Westminster Standards seriously, and if more importantly, we carefully weigh and submit to the testimony of Holy Scripture, I think we will find that as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we will become more convinced of the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative testimony of Holy Scripture itself, namely that Jesus is the Savior of the world. God created the universe to be, as John Calvin said, a theater of His glory. God's glory, as we learned in studying the first petition, is the reason for all things. God has an interest in His own glory, and God is glorified in the expanding of His kingdom. What then is God's kingdom? What is this kingdom that we are petitioning God to bring in? As you can imagine, many answers are given to this question as to what exactly God's kingdom is, the kingdom of God. However, among the Reformed, there is a distinction made between the kingdom of God's grace and the kingdom of God's glory. The kingdom of God's grace is His ruling and His reigning in the hearts of His people here and now. And the kingdom of God's glory is His ruling and reigning in heaven. His will is always done in heaven, as we see in the third petition. His will is always done in the kingdom of His glory. But here on earth, His will is often disobeyed by the unbelieving world, by Satan, and even his recalcitrant and sinful people that battle the flesh constantly. While we recognize this distinction of the kingdom of God's grace and the kingdom of God's glory, I think we too often approach this petition, "Thy kingdom come," as though we were only asking for the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism's answer. "Rule us by Thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee." And maybe a little of the second part of that answer, "preserve and increase Thy church." In other words, we're focused individualistically and personally too much. We are slow to recognize that as the kingdom of God's grace, as it's called, namely the one that is in the hearts and lives of God's own people, as that kingdom is expanding little by little, like leaven in the dough, the kingdom of God's glory is also coming upon the earth in like manner. We must recognize that as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking God to fulfill His promises, or promises like the ones we find in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the heathen, saith Jehovah of armies." This petition, "Thy kingdom come," does concern, I think first and foremost, the hearts of men, the hearts of individual human beings, because the kingdom of God's glory must reign there and shall reign there for all eternity. And not just in our hearts, but the hearts of all men, indeed, of the whole world. So this petition, "Thy kingdom come," is the victorious battle cry of those who belong to the incarnate, crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The church, especially the Reformed Church, has seen this petition as providing us with an optimistic, victory-oriented view of the future. An optimistic, victory-oriented view of the future. It is a petition through which the King will not only cause His subjects to submit themselves more and more unto Him, but through which He will exercise His power in all the world. That He will destroy the works and dominion of sin and Satan. That He will propagate the gospel throughout the world. Furnish, preserve, purge, and equip His church. Cause the civil magistrates to recognize and fulfill their duties to God. And hasten the time of His second coming when the full perfection of His kingdom will be realized. And His people will reign with Him forever. If any of you are familiar with the Westminster Larger Catechism, what I just said is drawn almost entirely from Westminster Larger Catechism 191. It is our Reformed tradition, in other words, which out of the Scriptures, guided by the witness of the historic church before it, codifies and puts forward an inescapably optimistic view of the future of Christ's kingdom. An inescapably optimistic view of the future of Christ's kingdom. Not only of His kingdom to come, but also upon this earth before His second coming. Now, one does not have to consider themselves adherents of what has unfortunately come to be referred to as postmillennialism in order to share in this optimistic view of the future. In the series that Pastor Joel did on eschatology a few years ago, he showed that we must be optimistic in Christ, optimistic in the gospel. It's not necessarily about which eschatological viewpoint you hold. I not only call my premillennial and amillennial friends to join in this optimistic, victory-oriented view of the power of Christ's gospel, but indeed, I call all millennial friends to join in as well. So regardless of what millennial position you hold, we should be optimistic in the power of Christ's gospel. It is a rejection of this optimistic view. It is the rejection of this optimistic view in the majority of 20th and 21st century Reformed Christians in favor of a pessimistic view of the gospel's future power and influence that has led to what Dr. Moorcraft called, quote, the growing defeat and the general apostasy of the church, end quote. He says that's the pessimism that has a pessimistic view of the power of Christ's gospel in the future that has led to a growing defeat and general apostasy in the church. Greg Bonson duly noted that with the loss of this victory-oriented view of the future in the 21st or the 20th century, quote, hope was cut out of the heart of Christendom, end quote. Hope was cut out of the heart of Christendom. As Joe Moorcraft wrote, quote, when an individual or institution believes in defeat, they will not be disappointed, end quote. When we bow our knees in prayer and say to our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, we are confessing, declaring, lauding, and pleading the power of Christ in the gospel, regardless of what eschatological position we hold to. Such views of the gospel, the power of Christ in the gospel, as Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Or Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan under our feet shortly. Or Psalm 68:1. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Or Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. With the remainder of our time this evening, let us turn and look from the Heidelberg Catechism, supplemented with the material found in the Westminster Larger Catechism 191, and ultimately determined and governed by Scripture, that in praying the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, God is pleased to establish His kingdom first in our own hearts, and secondly, in the world. First, we pray, when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come, that God's kingdom would rule in our own hearts. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we acknowledge and confess that we are citizens of a kingdom. We are citizens of a kingdom. And that we are subjects to the king of that kingdom. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that we are asking God to, quote, "rule us by His word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Him," end quote. In this petition, we are acknowledging that in our sinful, fleshly nature, we are capable of nothing pleasing to God. The dominion of sin and the dominion of Satan must be vanquished in a man's heart first. Sinful, rebellious man must first be brought to life from his death in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and his rebellion against God as a child of wrath by nature, a subject of the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2-3, one who is under the power of darkness. And he must be then transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13-14. That's what must occur first. And it is then, once this has occurred, that the kingdom of God's grace reigns in the redeemed sinner's heart. Peace with God is the first step, which man has. Man has this peace, being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. But redeemed man, prior to glorification, still has what? His flesh to battle against. His fleshly lusts, his desires, which go contrary to the will of God. And though this new man, who is a new creation in Christ Jesus, loves to obey God's will, he still finds that what he hates, namely sin and disobedience to God's will, that he does, with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:15. This is why, even as a rightful subject of the kingdom of God, purchased and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, he still must pray that this kingdom of God's grace, would be fully realized in his heart and life. That is, that God would so rule him by his word and spirit that he would willingly submit himself more and more unto God. To bow the knee in prayer as a Christian and say, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 5. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Our hearts are still untamed. They're still unruly. They're still prone to wander like lost sheep, prone to rebel against God, against their own interests, even as sinners, even redeemed sinners. This is still very much the case. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we ask that God would make us more cognizant of the fact that we have peace with Him, and then live like we are at peace with God. Live like we are the subjects of His kingdom. Live like we are bought and purchased, and not our own, but belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God would make us willing participants, or as we read in Psalm 110, verse 3, volunteers in the day of His power. To make this petition, "Thy kingdom come," is to ask that the Lord would grant all of the apostles' prayer in our own lives, as we read in Ephesians 3:16-19. Paul prays and says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, we ask that Christ would rule in our hearts here. That is, that by His powerful Spirit working in us, we would come to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and submit ourselves to Christ who is dwelling in us. John Calvin says, quote, "This prayer," this petition of the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," "ought to withdraw us from the corruptions of the world which separate us from God and prevent His kingdom from flourishing within us. They ought to inflame us with an ardent desire for the mortification of the flesh. And lastly, it ought to train us to the endurance of the cross," end quote. So by this petition, we ask that God would reset our perspective, as it were. We're asking that our perspective would be reset, to that He would solidify us in the truth of who we truly and really are in Christ. God never tells us to pray for anything that He does not intend to accomplish. And as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," God works in us to embrace His call. That if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are praying that God would enable us to do just that. Through this prayer, God works in us to embrace and live out of this truth that Paul says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This prayer trains us to endure the cross. It trains us to live for God and for His glory, to submit to God more and more, and become more sensible to the working of His Word and Spirit within us. We are made more aware of the realities and of the beauties of Christ's kingdom within us and its working through us. Our eyes are taken off of the things of this world. Our allegiances to self, pride, worldly pursuits, and sinful lusts are broken as we pray this prayer. And our hearts and minds are set above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We are brought to realize that we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ and God. We are made to long for the day when Christ, who is our life, appears, when we shall also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3:1-4. In short, we ask that God would hasten the day when He may be all in all, beginning right here in our hearts, 1 Corinthians 15:28. The peace with God, which we have been made current possessors of by grace through faith in Christ, will be fully realized when we dwell with Him face to face in glory. We ask that God would increase the knowledge, the realization, the power of that peace now. We must continually avoid, however, thinking of this in merely individualistic terms. Of course, every individual believer has been personally redeemed by the blood of Christ's cross and has true, intimate fellowship with God by the peace that they have personally received with God through Jesus Christ. And this is a cause for eternal rejoicing that none can deprive us of and none shall deprive us of. Yet Christ does not have multiple kingdoms, does He? He doesn't have multiple kingdoms, one for each Christian. Rather, He has one kingdom containing the great multitude of individuals whom He has purchased with His blood. He does not build a castle for each believer to dwell in, but He brings them all into His kingdom, that we all might be one as Christ and His Father are one, John 17. He brings all the individual members into one body, that as living stones they be built up as a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we not only pray that Christ would reign in ourselves as individuals, but also that He would preserve and increase His church and furnish it with all gospel officers and ordinances. Indeed, we ask that God would cause the influence and the power of His church to increase throughout the whole world. The peace with God which we have as individuals results in peace with men. As the gospel is propagated throughout the world, as the gospel is preached and believed in, as the Spirit works in and through the preaching of the gospel in the church, and more men are brought into Christ's kingdom, the song of triumph declared by the angels at Christ's first advent, namely glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, more and more becomes the trumpet blast of Christ's second advent. It is because of Christ's first advent that we can pray, "Thy kingdom come." For He is already reigning in the hearts of His people and has promised that He will have the victory as the Savior of the world. Which brings us to to our second point. Second, as we pray this petition, Thy kingdom come, we ask God to establish His kingdom in the world. In praying, Thy kingdom come, we are asking God to hasten the fulfillment of His promises, namely His final victory over sin, Satan, and the rebellious hearts of men. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we ask that God would destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against Him. Or as our larger catechism puts it, we are petitioning God that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. We are taught to pray with an optimistic, victory-oriented view of the future. Christ, by His first coming, has already won the victory over sin and Satan. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." But here, in this prayer, in this petition, Thy kingdom come, we are taught to ask that God would bring in the full realization of this victory. Our Westminster divines have provided us with a rich description of the Bible's teaching concerning the rule and authority of Christ and His intention to cause this rule and authority to be multiplied, to be advanced throughout the whole world. In Westminster's shorter catechism, question 26, we are told that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 45, adds that the triumph of Christ in His disciples will be demonstrated in history by His, quote, restraining and overcoming all their enemies and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good, end quote. And then in Westminster Larger Catechism 190, which concerns the first petition, which we looked at last week, we are taught to pray that Christ would, quote, prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to His own glory, end quote. In the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, found in the back of some printings of the Westminster Standards, in the prayer before the sermon, the minister is encouraged to pray for, quote, the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, end quote. Such optimistic and victory-oriented statements are a far cry from what is often heard today and from how we often live and behave, isn't it? Too often, as Christians, we walk around this world afraid to speak up for the truth as it is in Jesus, afraid of what this world will think or what this world will do. But the reality is this. We are the only ones who can pray, Thy kingdom come. Christians, that's it. We are the only ones whose prayers for God's kingdom to come will be answered also. The only ones. All wicked counsels devised against God and His word will be defeated. Antichrist will fall. God will have the final word, and it will be one of victory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we were asked to consider in preparation for the Lord's Day last Saturday, what was God's purpose in making the world? Did He create the world in order to destroy it? Did He create the world with one purpose, only to see that plan thwarted by human free will? Does He intend for the majority of human beings to be lost? And most importantly, does such a view match the teaching of Holy Scripture? It certainly does not appear to be the view of our Westminster Fathers, that God will allow the defeat of Adam to be final. Christ is the Savior of the world, especially of them that believe. Peace with God results in peace with men. God intends to be praised by all people and to bring His salvation to all nations. If it were not so, He would not have taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." He would not have given us the words of the inspired psalmist, Psalm 67. "God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, that Thy way may be known on earth, Thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For Thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him." That's Psalm 67. With our Reformed fathers in the faith, we see this psalm as a prophetic prayer for blessing upon the church, a promise from God that by means of such prayer, God will give His increase and His blessing on the church and enlarge the kingdom of God through all the world. "Thy kingdom come," dear congregation, is not a prayer of, "Oh, how we wish it were so. How we wish it would come to pass." But rather it's, "Oh Lord, Thou hast promised it. Bring it swiftly to fulfillment." Notice, the psalmist said that the earth shall yield her increase to God. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. Matthew 9:28. That is, by the propagation of His gospel, Christ is subduing the nations. That's what He's doing as the gospel goes forth. We are not taught to hang our heads in shame that we are Christians. Ashamed that we believe this outdated thing. And just accept that rebellious, sinful, human free will is going to do what it's going to do. And we just need to sit tight and wait for extraction on the final day. I don't see that anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Rather, we are to go forth boldly, proclaiming the truth in love, standing upon the rock of our salvation, asking God to give Christ the due reward for His sufferings, just as the Father promised to do to Christ the Son in Psalm 2:8. "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." All kings, all nations, all people, individuals, communities, nations, everyone is told to what? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And they are also offered this sure promise: "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Psalm 2:12. Jesus currently, right now, reigns over the universe from the right hand of God, His Father, over everyone and over everything that happens. He cannot be defeated. His kingdom cannot be overturned. And His enemies cannot escape His defeat of them. Absolutely no thing and absolutely no one can hinder Christ from subduing His people to Himself, making them willing volunteers in the day of His power. Nothing can stop Him from ruling and defending His church from all who want to do harm to her or to destroy her. In short, nothing can stop Christ from ordering all things for His own glory and His people's good. Romans 8:28. Christ always gets His man, as we've heard many times, and He always has the final word. "Thy kingdom come" is not only an acknowledgement of this fact, it is that, but it's also a plea that Christ would indeed bring this promise to fulfillment. We pray on the foundation of the first advent, looking in confident expectation to the second advent for the present and future working of Christ in us and in all the earth. His defeat, Christ's defeat over sin and Satan in the first advent, shows us that the kingdom really, truly, actually has come into human history, and that it is progressing and advancing throughout human history, and that it will, as Dr. Moorcraft wrote, quote, "continue to come in all its saving power until it is consummate in total perfection at the second coming of Christ at the very end of the world, end quote. While there is still much wickedness among us, there's much unbelief in the world, there's also a lot more Christians. There's more Christians than 120, and they're found all throughout this world, not just huddled together in an upper room in Jerusalem. It is by the means of the prayers of God's people, praying, "Thy kingdom come," that God is working the leaven of the gospel throughout the dough of this world. We cannot say exactly how or when these things will take place. That's not the point. But we can affirm that they shall take place, that Christ will have the final say. Christ will have the victory. Our confident hope is not in ourselves and somehow our ability to whatever Christianize the world, but our confident hope is in the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, as Calvin said in his prefatory letter to King Francis, quote, must tower unvanquished above all the glory and above all the might of the world. For it is not of us, but of the living God and His Christ, whom the Father has appointed King to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth, end quote. Repeatedly, the New Testament applies the enthronement and triumph of the Lord in Psalm 110 to Jesus Christ and His present kingdom. It's the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. His rule is exercised and advanced by the preaching of His glorious gospel, not by the might of man. For the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," itself teaches us that we are weak, that we are sinful. That's not our kingdom. It's not our pride. It's not our ability, but God's. Let us look at one final passage in light of this reality, and I hope looking at this passage tonight as we close sets us up to look at it further in looking at the third petition. In Isaiah 2, we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Christ, in His kingdom, is exalted above all nations, all powers, all principalities. And as Christ is lifted up through gospel proclamation, He will draw all peoples to Himself. John 12:32. All nations shall flow in to Zion. That is, the church. And as they come in, they will cry out to the church to teach them in God's ways, so that they can walk in His paths and submit to Him more and more. Then peace with God will result in peace with men. As the gospel is preached, as the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem, as the law goes forth out of Zion, at that point, the Lord will cause people to be brought into the kingdom of His grace, and then they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. As we see in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. So as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray for this prophecy to be fulfilled. We ask God to hasten the day that He will be all in all, in the hearts of His people and throughout the world. We ask His rule to be submitted to by all men. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we ask that God would rule in our hearts by His word and His spirit, that He would cause us to submit to Him all the more. Part of this submission is that regardless of our particular eschatological convictions, we would receive the optimistic, victory-oriented view of the future that God has given us in His Word, namely the future of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have no reason and no right to be pessimistic about the power of the gospel. Regardless of what we see in the media, regardless of what we see on the news, in our public education system, from the halls of Congress, in our families, or at the store, Christ presently reigns victoriously as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the right hand of His Father on high, regardless of what's going on. He will not let any of His promises fail. He is the Savior, not just of a few beleaguered Calvinists, but of the world. Of the world. He did not create the world as Satan's play place, but as the theater of His glory. What confidence this prayer should give us. What confidence it should give us. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not writing a concerned letter to some shifty representative, but we are asking the Lord of glory to swiftly bring to pass all that He has promised He will do in the gospel. The church shall never fail. Why? Her head, Jesus Christ, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Revelation 5:5. We might not be confident in any one eschatological scheme. That's okay. We can be, however, confident in the power of Christ working in and through His gospel to establish His kingdom and save a great multitude that cannot be numbered. We needn't fear any conspiracy to destroy godliness and righteousness in the land, whether it comes from the left or from the right. Why? Because we pray in confidence, "Thy kingdom come, destroy all wicked counsels devised against Thy holy word, O Lord." May God grant us strength and confidence as we pray, preach, and work. May He so rule in our hearts by His word and His spirit that we submit to Him more and more. May He hasten the second coming of Christ when we shall rule with Him forever in glory. May He defend, purify, and expand His church and bring the nations into His worship. And may He save us in the end. Amen.